The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I sent out a text last night, an invitation. Sorry I didn't have time to make it engraved, but I sent it out in a text and invited you to a wedding. And it's not just any wedding, but it's your own wedding. I want to show you some things, but I want to remind you that last week we were at the Jordan River and we saw there John baptizing Jesus, and we saw, at least hopefully, how many of the events and the details around that story mark a kind of recapitulation, a renewal, a new creation. There's a work of new creation that's being done. And then we said, okay, but what's the purpose of that? And we looked finally at Titus 3, which says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. The letter to Titus says, there's a reason for this. We have been adopted into the family. We have hope. We are heirs. And we are going about doing the good works that God has prepared for us to do ahead of time, as it says elsewhere in Scripture. Now, this week, we are going to a wedding. And again, it's not just any wedding. It's actually yours. Now, over the years, I've done a bunch of weddings. And those of you in here who are pastors, undoubtedly, like I do, have stories that we could tell. So many stories. There was the time that the maid of honor's dried flower headdress caught on fire. That was a spectacular day. When the ring bearer threw up copious amounts on the on the platform. Well, it came after a particularly bad piece of music, so the time when the flower girl kept hiding under the bride's dress and no one would do anything about it. I've got stories. But something goes awry at this wedding that I want to show you. We're going to a wedding feast. Did you know that Jewish wedding feasts would last 7 days? Lots of feasting, lots of abundance, as it were. Lots of emphasis on the covenant being made, and also very important for the guests as well. So turn to John 2, and let's go to the wedding at Cana. John 2, and we're going to start right with verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Stop there just for a second. I want you to notice three things. First of all, Jesus is invited to the wedding. I think that's really neat. And it reminds me a little bit of the story of the baptism that we looked at last week, where it says, everyone went up to be baptized and Jesus also went. Just another little reminder that Jesus is one of us, and he goes to a wedding. And now I want you to notice something that you might not have seen before, how this story is positioned in John's gospel. Like our story last week and its themes of recreation and new creation, we have a similar thing happening here. In verse 1, a new creation is merging at this wedding. Let me show you what I mean. There's a really dramatic parallel that happens. What day is the wedding taking place? Do you see? Verse 1 says, the third day. Now, let me remind you that there would not be chapters and verses in the original document. It's all sort of together. And verse 1 says, the third day. Well, the third day from what? If you go back to John 1, you see something really interesting that John is doing. John 1 shows us a series of days that are unfolding. So in verse 29, it says, the next day. Verse 35, it says, the next day. Verse 43 says, the next day. And if we count one day and then three next days, that's a total of 4 days. So the wedding is on the third day after 4 days. It's the seventh day, a kind of Sabbath, as it were. So how does the Gospel of John begin? Remember? In the beginning was the Word. Can you think of any other books that start out that way? Of course, Genesis. In the beginning, God created. And then in Genesis, we see a series of days reminiscent of what John is doing here. God creates through 6 days, forming man and woman on the final day. You can make a case for saying that it's overnight of the sixth day onto the seventh in the story. God's creating. Man and woman are the pinnacle of creation, created from what again? The dust of the earth. God breathes life into them, the spark of life. And then on the seventh day, he rests on the Sabbath. And on that day, you can make a case for saying that Adam and Eve are married, as it were. They come together, and creation is now complete. So, we're at the wedding in John 2. Jesus is at the wedding, and he is continuing this work of recreation. We saw it all over the place in the baptism last week. Look at John 2:1 again. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And here's the third thing I want you to notice. Notice that verse 11 skips down, says something about a first sign. Verse 11 says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." We don't have time to look at it, but there are 7 signs that Jesus gives and shows in the gospel that are highlighted. This is the first of them, which begs the question, why? Why would this be the first sign of Jesus? Why wouldn't it be dramatic healing, for example, or driving out demons, or teaching? Jesus, the Word, has come to preach the Word, to bring salvation, restoration. Why is it something like that instead of a wedding? Well, let's continue and look a little more closely at Mary, who, by the way, did know. Let's just settle that. You remember the ubiquitous Christmas song, "Mary, Did You Know?" Somebody said that the song was an example of mansplaining to the Mother of God what she already knew. I think that's funny. John 2:3 says this, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that Mary knew her scripture? I do. One of the reasons I think that is because when you take a look at the Magnificat, we don't have time to parse that out, but if you take a look at the Magnificat, you discover that there are references there to the Psalms, there's reference there to Isaiah, there's reference to 1 Samuel, there's reference to Habakkuk. I think Mary knew her scripture. "From now on," she says in the Magnificat, "all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name, and he has filled the hungry with good things." I want to read from Isaiah 24. You can turn there if you want to, but you might want to just write it down. "And in my mind's eye, I see Mary certainly being aware of this scripture." I wonder if it's going through her mind too. Isaiah 24, 6 says this, and just a little context. Isaiah here is dealing with some eschatological things, some end times things, blessings and judgments that are to come in the final days. Isaiah 24, 6 and following says this, "Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down, every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished." Mary learns that there's no wine at the wedding, which, by the way, would have been the responsibility of the groom. Do you think Mary might have been thinking about that passage? I don't know. It's speculation. I think so, though. Isaiah sees a day when the wine itself mourns. There's no rejoicing. Joy has grown dark over the lack of wine. Gladness is banished. And then one chapter later in Isaiah 25, we see what happens when the Lord comes and God gives grace. Here's Isaiah 25, 6 through 10. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will he take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I can't help but think that Mary may have been thinking of that as well. She remembers Isaiah 24, where the joy is gone and even the wine itself is gone. We're mourning because of that. And then one chapter later, Isaiah says, oh, but a day's coming when there's going to be a feast. Oh my goodness. Talk about abundance. God gives grace. And then, as if that were not enough, God's grace continues and he becomes the groom. Isaiah 62, 1 through 5 says this. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication and all the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. In this passage, Isaiah is saying that God himself will come and marry his people. So let's do a little summarization of those three passages in Isaiah. The wine is gone, so is all the joy. The Lord comes and restores the wine. And God himself comes as the groom. Now turn back to John 2. Jesus is at the wedding. And he's not just a guest. Jesus is also the greater groom. John 2, 3 through 4 says this. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Why would she tell him? Why? He's just there as a guest. She should have gone to tell the groom, lowercase g. It was really his responsibility. Well, Mary, did you know? Yes, she did. Mary knew exactly who Jesus is, who Jesus really was, and what he could do, what he would do. In my spiritual imagination, I see Isaiah and those passages, Isaiah 24, 25, Isaiah 62, I see them running through her mind. And I see her coming to Jesus with a twinkle in her eye and saying, they have no wine. Maybe she's saying, could this be your opportunity? What Mary knew, John would reveal a chapter later. John 3:28 says this, and this is John the Baptist talking. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. John is talking about Jesus, and he's saying, no, I'm not the one. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and he has to increase. I must decrease. Boy, that's a word for us right now, by the way, isn't it? Back to John 2:4. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And I love the next verse. The next verse says, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I just love that. By the way, this business of woman, it just completely different context than what our 21st century minds, you know. If I said to my mother, "Woman," I would have, I would not have survived the day. Jesus isn't disrespecting her. That would be sin. Jesus, you can make a case for saying, is identifying her in God's big plan. See, the first time we run into this expression is in Genesis. Genesis 3:15, also called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." We're talking about the serpent. God has given a curse to Adam. Adam failed his bride. God gives a promise to Eve, the woman, as she's described. And what is the promise? You know what? There will be a serpent, and the serpent will strike the heel of your offspring, but he will crush the serpent's head. It's called the Proto-Evangelium because that means first gospel. And this is the first time in the Bible that we see a salvation promise. Already in Genesis, after Adam abandons Eve to the serpent, God pronounces judgment. He speaks to the serpent first, saying that God will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her offspring and yours. You're going to bruise his heel. He's going to crush your head. Again, first glimpse we have in the Bible of the gospel story. We also see this phrase, woman, at the cross. John 19:26-27 says, "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home." I think it's really interesting that at the moment the proto-evangelium comes to pass, is realized at the cross, Jesus refers to his mother as woman. I think that's significant. There at the cross, though Jesus dies, though his heel is bruised, he would rise up on the third day, and that old serpent's head is crushed. Jesus wins. At the moment that Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled from the cross, Jesus looks down at John and his mother, and in verse 26 he says, "Woman, behold your son." The next thing that happens in our gospel story today is Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Think about that just for a moment. Mary says, "They have no wine." He says, "Woman, what is that to me? My hour has not yet come." I want you to look at John 12:23. We're going to find some places where Jesus says that the hour has come. This is that wonderful place where some Gentiles are being brought to Jesus. Remember the phrase, talking to the disciples, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Jesus has a very interesting reply when they come to him with this report. "There's some people who want to see you, Jesus." John 12:23 says this, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." There it is. There's another one chapter later, John 13, verse 1. Look at that one. Another place where he says, "The hour has come." It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Another place where Jesus says, "My hour has come." I've got one more to show you in John 17, two or three chapters later. Another place where Jesus says, "The hour has come." This is in the high priestly prayer that Jesus is praying just before crucifixion. He's praying to the Father. John 17, 1 says this, "After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.'" At the wedding, Jesus says to his mother, "My hour hasn't come yet." Her reply is to the servants, "Do whatever he says." Jesus loves his mama, and he's going to act now as the greater groom. And so John 2, 6 through 10, we see that Jesus solves the problem, and we also see that a prophecy is fulfilled. John 2, 6, back to John 2, now 6. "Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons." What's that all about? There's lots of cleansing rituals that go on in the Jewish household. You have to have water jars there ready to hold water for that purpose. They evidently are empty here. They were supposed to be for purification, right? Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants had drawn the water, knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, did you catch that? The master of the feast called the bridegroom, groom with a lowercase g, called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." In your spiritual imagination, what do you see the bridegroom doing? Is he looking sheepishly around, wondering, what in the world has happened? Or does he go, this sort of has sitcom feel to it to me, does he go, "Well, thank you. I really appreciate the compliment. I've been really working on that and set it aside. And it was expensive, but..." Jesus solves a problem. What's the problem? There's no wine. Mary says, "They have no wine." The water used for purification becomes the best wine they've ever had. The steward, sort of the wedding coordinator, by the way, always really important to have a good one. The steward complimented the groom, small g, groom. "Man, you've done a great job here." If Jesus served them exquisite wine, can you imagine what the wine will be like that he serves his bride, his own bride? Jesus solves a problem, then he fulfills a prophecy. The solution here begins with purification, water in jars that's supposed to be used for purification, and ends with the wine of a new creation. Here's what I mean. The wine Jesus would offer in the upper room, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, was said by Jesus to be his blood. In the old covenant, purification came by ceremonial washing in water. In the new creation, we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. And the problem Jesus solved at Cana was for the bride and groom to enjoy really good wine. Jesus is making all things new. There's a work of renewal. There's a work of new creation going on here. Ephesians 5 tells us that Jesus is the groom to his bride, the church. And by that, Jesus reverses the curse of Adam in the long ago. Rather than stand by and watch his bride perish, as did the first Adam when he failed at the tree, Jesus stretches out his hands on the tree at Calvary and saves his bride. Paul instructs every groom to love his bride as Christ loves his church and gave himself for her. And instead of a marriage feast of forbidden fruit, like in the garden in the long ago, Jesus offers himself, the richest food, the finest wine, and he holds out a cup to us. Listen, this is not just any wedding. It's a wedding that Jesus was at. And when Jesus shows up, marvelous things happen. It's not just any wedding. It's also your wedding. Turn to Revelation 19. And we're going to look proleptically into our future. The culmination of all of these things, Revelation 19, 6 through 9. John's vision says this: "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me," John writes, "write this: blessed are those who are invited to the" what? "Marriage supper of the Lamb." It's significant that the first sign that Jesus performs is at a wedding. It's significant. It's significant because family is at the center of God's story. Listen, you're not only invited. We don't only just get an invitation. We are the bride. We are. Weddings seem to be central in God's big story. We said today that there's a wedding at the very beginning of creation. There's a wedding at the inauguration of Jesus' earthly ministry. And there's going to be a wedding one day when Christ returns for his bride. And the ultimate way, listen to me, we'll close. The ultimate way that we are united to the family of God the Father is through marriage to his Son. Glory to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am amazed again at the way that you make all things new. We see in Scripture the way that you are renewing even the creation. We see in Scripture the way that the old covenant is fulfilled in you. Father, I can't help but think that some of what Isaiah described is happening even now in our lifetime, when there seems to be a lack of joy. But thanks be to God for your Son, our Savior. For he has filled the hungry with good things. And he has renewed us and made us a new creation, so that in the right now and in the meantime between cross and consummation, we can walk out our baptisms and do the good works that were prepared for us to do in advance. But glory to God, we also marvel that in the future, there will be the ultimate wedding feast and an abundance of delicious food and wine so spectacular that we can barely even begin to imagine it now. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for bringing us into the family by marriage, for making us heirs. We bless you and we thank you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.